chapter 12 this morning. Mark 12. We're going to read verses 28 through 34. I just remember when I was a parent of little tiny children. Little tiny children would often pepper dad or mom with questions, and I remember being one of those little kids peppering my parents with questions. Well, I say that because it appears, too, that the religious leaders in Jesus' day are much like those children. They want to pepper Jesus with questions. They ask him about paying taxes. They asked him about the resurrection. And now the one scribe comes to say, what is the greatest commandment? And what's so helpful about all of these interactions is that Jesus doesn't waste any of them. He uses them to teach his disciples what it means to follow him. And with each of these questions, you and I have been able to learn something. And so today we learn what is the difference between being close to God's kingdom and truly being in God's kingdom. So we're going to pick up at chapter 12 of Mark, verse 28 through 34. I'll remind you that this is God's word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is God's word. Let's pray again for his help. Oh, Father, we ask once more that you would give light to your people, eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would help us to know the Lord Jesus revealed in these scriptures, that you would use a wretched, sinful, crooked stick like me to show the narrow way which is offered through Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. It was from the imaginary baseline that I would move up to the top of the key, and I would dribble left with the ball in my right hand. My back is to the basket, and then I would practice turning, and with my right hand over an imaginary defender, I would practice floating a very soft, arced shot. Brick, brick, brick. Every time I practiced, I imagined that there would be a moment where I'd softly touch the back of the backboard and it would drop in, and I would repeat it time and time again. And I knew if I could just get that touch, that shot would be unstoppable. You need to know the stakes were very high. College basketball? No. High school basketball, perhaps? No, please, come on. It was bigger than that. It was backyard basketball. Serious in my neighborhood. It was 2-on-2. And Mark and I had a pattern of losing to his brother Jonathan and another guy named Stan, and we were sick of losing to those two, and so we practiced. And yet in my neighborhood, it was very hard for me to find a consistent mid-range jumper. So brick, 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 it keeps bouncing off the back of that rim, which is where I learned this lesson. And that is that close might look good in your own head. It might even feel right in your own body, but it doesn't really count in the final score. Not in basketball, and not in God's economy. And that's the lesson which we find here in this particular text as well. And it strikes at the heart of something about the way that we all tend to look at ourselves, spiritually speaking. When you misunderstand God and you begin to evaluate yourself based on the wrong measures, you might be pleased with certain things that don't matter to him, and you might be oblivious to things that he cares about very much. And yet at the same time, while we would grade ourselves on the curve, we would look at everybody else with some unbending, rigid rules, with a strict, unwritten code that exists only in our heads. We come to Jesus, and he's answered a series of very insincere questions from the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And here's a man, I think, who comes with a sincere question. And from that question and the answer of Jesus, we learn that though you grade on the curve, God only grades at the cross. And so our text breaks down to 3 points this morning: one God, two commands, and three questions. We'll start with one God. The context tells us that the scribe has been listening in the crowd. He's heard this series of complex questions from people who were not interested in sincere answers. And now he comes because he's impressed. This is a man who's spent his life around teachers of the law. In our world, we might call him a lawyer, an attorney. He studied and looked at all of the 613 laws of the Old Testament. Just like in our society, lawyers debate things which are important. There's a difference between vehicular homicide and driving 61 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone. In fact, most of these men spent their lives trying to discern the difference between lighter and weightier matters of the law, between smaller and greater commandments. And so you should know that even if the question comes from a sincere place, it also comes from a really common confusion. What the young lawyer wants to do is be able to list the laws of God in order of priority so that he can measure himself against those laws. You might say he's trying to check his score at halftime to see what else he needs to do to win with God when that final buzzer sounds. So Jesus uses this question to show that if you're going to look to measure yourself against God's commandments, you will find absolutely no reassurance there. And you might say, well, wait a second. Why does he give us commandments then? Well, the fact is, if you're hoping to please God by keeping his law, then you must offer nothing short of complete devotion for your entire being, for the whole of your life. Jesus engages this sincere question with a really sincere answer. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And in Jesus' day, every faithful Jew would have recited this in morning and evening as a prayer and as a confession of faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's verse 29. It was to them called the Shema, which in Hebrew means hear. Hear, O Israel. It would have been, in some sense, like their Apostles' Creed. Before God said anything else to his people about how to respond to his love, he began by saying, I am unique, and there is no other God like me. Which to you and I, we might say, well, that seems like a small detail to catch. But for people who had been slaves in Egypt, this was actually a massive declaration. Because they were rescued from a nation which had hundreds of false gods. And so when God revealed himself by the name Yahweh, which is the way that your Bible translates it, Lord, it was an act of love and grace, but it was most profoundly an act of power. It's definitive proof that if everybody in the whole world makes up his own God, there's still only one God, and his name is Yahweh, and he's the Lord of all. There literally is no other God in the universe or the galaxy, and there never has, and there never will be another like him. What's the implication? God's saying, do you understand that I am worthy of worship? Now, if you and I were to go out and we were to begin to conduct a poll in Auburn or even around the United States, the vast majority of Americans believe that there is one God. That's nice. What's harder to see on the surface is the fact that not only those outside, but those inside are tempted to unintentionally entertain the worship of lesser gods. And here's the thing about false gods. They never stand up and they say, hey, I'm a false god, come worship me. What they do instead is cast themselves as something more than they really are. In the very first house that I owned, it's Birmingham, 1998, the previous owner fancied himself something of a plumber. And I'm not saying that he actually advertised that. I'm suggesting that he lived his life under that delusion before I moved in, which worked fine until he didn't own the house and I did. So when I first moved in, I simply tried to take a cleaner and put it underneath the kitchen sink, and I slightly bumped his PVC pipe plumbing. And it was that one slight bump that told me that he was actually no plumber at all. He had more confidence in his skills at plumbing than he was really worthy of. But that pouring water said otherwise. In fact, the reason I tell you that is because false gods do the exact same thing as well. And that is, they pretend to be something that they are not. They always promise things that they cannot deliver. And quite often, they're not bad things. They're good things that you and I elevate, we deify, we put into a place that they were never meant to be. We give them power. We give authority to them. And when we do that, what happens is that we're practically forgetting that there is only one God. If you assign undue weight to something that is not by nature God, and you make it worthy of something that it is not really worthy of, then you have forgotten that there's one true God. It could be that you take another person and hope that that other person will deeply satisfy the places of your heart. It's not bad, but they cannot carry the weight of your worship. Try to make a God and of your kids' achievements. The child gets crushed under the weight of your expectations. You are left disappointed. You plan a course for your life. Try to fit the whole thing into your expectations. Leave no room for God to rule over your plans. And what you have done is you've made an idol out of the issue of control. Make a God out of your sports team, and you will watch as your heart lives or your heart dies if that ball drops. You can even create a false God out of religion. You can imagine that if you do certain things for God, that he will reward you with a smooth ride, with trouble-free existence. The fact is, in that case, you don't know him as the one true God. You know him as a puppet that's hanging on your hand. Before we move to these two commands that flow out of this, it's worth pausing to acknowledge what God already knows, that there is something in the fallen human heart that is willing to give honor to things and people and events that are not worthy of your heart's devotion, much less your heart's worship. How would you know if you stumbled on one of those things? Oftentimes you don't know it until the back end, when that thing crashes and utterly disappoints you. Though you would grade on the curve, God grades only at the cross. So Jesus says there's one God with two commands. God's oneness, his unique nature as a God with no competitors, demands at least two things. Look at verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love God, love others. Again, if you were to take a poll in Lee County, who agrees? Isn't this kind of the substance of religion? Love God, love others. The vast majority of people would probably say, yes, I think I agree. What Jesus does is he takes those 613 Levitical laws and he takes the Ten Commandments and he boils them down to this. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, love God. Leviticus 19, 18, love others. It's fascinating, actually, especially if you've ever tried to read the Old Testament. And you came away from it going, well, clearly this is a God who wants to be obeyed. And yet the fact is that, yes, he wants to be obeyed, but more importantly, he actually wants to be loved, because he is a loving God. Think about it this way. Does a child who loves his parents deserve to have parents who are loving in return? Yes. Does one loving spouse deserve a loving spouse in return? Of course. And so this makes perfect sense. One commentator said, the command to love God is an obligation which stems from the uniqueness of God and his gracious favor in extending covenant love. I mean, this is not a God who's distant at all. It's not a God who has chosen to make himself unknown. He's chosen to make himself known. There is no one like him. Friends, who gives you life? We even spoke of borrowing breath to breathe in one of our songs that we sang. Who gives you sleep when you're tired? Who is the God who is so patient with you that when you sin in very high-handed, deliberate ways, instead of a lightning bolt striking from heaven and crushing you in a moment, here is a God of profound mercy who chooses to love first. The Bible says he deserves love in return. And so here's the deal. If everybody understands this generally, then what's the problem? Well, the problem is that all of us understand it in theory, that this is the life in which we're supposed to live, to love God, which sounds relatively easy, doesn't it? Think about it this way. You could love God with your heart. Couldn't you feel some affection for him? But he demands all your heart. In other words, all your ambitions, all of your motives, with the very fullness of your being, all of the warmth, all of the affection of your heart directed to God first. Well, maybe you could love God with your soul. Surely you could do that. But no, he demands all of your soul, all of your affections, all of your emotions in line with his will. Your soul must be set fully and completely to serve him. Every single emotion directed towards him in love. Well, then you could love him with your mind. Surrender your thought life to him, couldn't you? You could keep your mind pure. You could keep your thoughts very disciplined and controlled by his word. But all of your mind? Think about where your mind goes in one single day. To love the Lord with your mind means that mind cannot even for a second run off into the filth that only a mind can produce. You read Deuteronomy 6 and you notice that actually in Deuteronomy 6 it didn't say anything about the mind. So here's Jesus, who is the Lord of the Word of God. He actually is the Word of God, and he adds to the Scriptures. Why does he do that? Because Jesus knows very clearly, if there is a place that will prove your spiritual bankruptcy, it is your mind. It is your thoughts. It is virtually impossible for you to love God in your mind for more than 10 seconds straight. You will get distracted. Well, and surely you could love the Lord with your strength. Aren't there times that you feel a sense of fire for the Lord? He's been good to you. You love him with zeal. But I guess the problem is the same, isn't it? You don't ever really love the Lord with full effort, all of your energies. Don't you get tired at some moments of loving the Lord and begin to love yourself? Aren't there moments when you take a long break from loving the Lord at all? You see, what the Lord Jesus commands is that you would encounter the fact that loving the Lord is a demand that is your holy, undivided, complete allegiance. Sinclair Ferguson says it like this: your whole life for the whole duration of your life. The second commandment is no less daunting because it's inseparable from the first. A wholehearted love for God must naturally express itself in a wholehearted love for mankind because God made man in his own image. And so even if that image has somehow been distorted by sin, everybody deep down does, in some mysterious way, reflect the image of God. You notice too, don't you, that Jesus addresses the issue as he finds it. In the human heart. Your sin nature means that there is no one on earth that you are more devoted to than yourself. There's no one you love more than yourself. There's no one whose well-being you're more committed to than your own. In our world, there are people who feel measures of self-hatred. I felt it, you felt it. But that is not because you don't love yourself. It's actually because self is all you are thinking about. And so self-hatred is nothing more than a narcissistic self-absorption. It's you thinking about you, disappointed with you, because your self-love turned into self-worship. And you are never meant to handle the weight of that worship. So Jesus commands that you love God and at the same time you love others as much as you love yourself. Do you see what just happened? Can you see it in the text? The scribe came to Jesus asking him to make the whole law very simple. How can I focus my attention, Jesus, in the right place in order to commend myself to God? And Jesus says, all you have to do is love God fully and completely forever. How's that going for you? Honestly, Jesus summarizes the law with perfect love, and he summarizes love with this perfect law. The most important command that God requires is that your heart would be fully engaged forever. And in one sense, that's profoundly light and it's profoundly comforting. It's not complicated at all. Just love God. And yet in another sense, it's crushingly heavy. In fact, it's unbearable. Because like that scribe, you and I expect that God's going to grade on the curve. I mean, surely he grades you on the curve. Okay, he doesn't grade Adolf Hitler on the curve. He doesn't grade Joseph Stalin on the curve. He doesn't grade the axe murderer on the curve. But you? Jesus says, no, that's actually not the way it works at all. If you're going to hear the good news, you need to first feel the weight of God. You need to feel the weight of a God who is himself undivided, who demands and deserves undivided worship. You need to feel the weight of these two very simple commands. The only thing that God requires of you is everything. There is hope for those who will see their need. Though you grade on the curve, God grades on the cross. If you've seen these things, then we need to close with these three questions. It's verse 32. The scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that he's one. There's no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So the first question is, why is he close? What is it about this man's response that Jesus would commend? Well, somehow, in a world that never discerned the difference between religion and relationship, here's a man who sees that temple rituals are empty if they are not accompanied by heartfelt love for God and for others. He realizes God isn't looking for more dead animals on a giant grill any more than he's standing in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that you will fix your own infrequent church attendance and then from your $100,000 paycheck, drop him a 20 once in a while. God's not like that. He's so close to the kingdom because he realizes that a relationship with God would have to be a matter of the heart. And then more than that, a heart which is truly engaged would naturally produce actions of love for God and love for others. He's so close, and maybe some of you are right where he is. And if you are right where he is, your mind might be saying even now, yeah, I do need to get my heart right with God for the first time. I probably do need to take this whole thing seriously. And if that's where you are, then you need to keep listening clearly to the second question. What is he missing? Well, he's missing an honest assessment of his heart. He's missing the fact that God doesn't and cannot grade on the curve. He's missing how far he is from fulfilling God's commands. And at this moment, his default measure is the default measure of the human heart. One pastor described it, religion by law keeping. Every one of us has something in us that wants to be right with God by keeping rules or doing enough. Somewhere deep down, there's something which really is a default nerve of the fallen man. I want to commend myself to God. And then I want to hope that he's going to give me some bonus points in the end. I have a friend who reaches out to me every so often. And he is a friend who does not claim to know Christ. Every time he calls me, I hear him. He's trying to make sense of spiritual things. He's grasping. And so in my own way, I try to explain the gospel to him each time. Because I know that he's never going to make sense of spiritual things without knowing Christ. But here's what I've noticed. It is the instinct of his human heart, like all of us. I explain love, I explain the grace of God, I explain Jesus dying to pay for sins, and his first thought is, you're right, I need to do better. Why does he do that? Because he has in him the religion of law keeping. He wants to fix his own problems, and so he'll say, I do need to do better. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good person. I need to find a church. I need to start reading the book, by which he means the Bible. What is he missing? The Bible says that the only way that anyone would ever enter the kingdom of God is not by law keeping. It's only by unmerited grace. And so the scribe and my friend, and maybe some of you, should, instead of looking down, look up at the Christ who stands in front of them. There was one class in college that stands out to me more than any other. When I got a 25 on the first test and I got a 44 on the second test, I knew, okay, I'm going to have to take a different path here. Nothing in me said, you know what I need to do? I need to go to that teacher and I need to ask him for bonus points. Because the facts were so shockingly obvious. There's no such thing as 60 bonus points to add on a test of a 25. There's no such thing as 40 bonus points to add on another. I didn't need bonus points. I needed a complete do-over with a different person, maybe, to come into that class and take the class in my place. Or I needed a totally different path. And that is the gospel, my friends. You cannot approach God hoping for a few bonus points for your test grade, because, friends, you don't have a test grade that's going to measure up at all in this world. Do you think you want to measure by your test grade? You don't need a teacher who grades on the curve. You need a teacher who grades and goes at the cross. You need a Savior. So when Jesus hung on the cross, he took the punishment that your failing grade sins deserved. That you have not loved God or others in anywhere close to what his law demands. You could not pass his test. And so he sent his son, not as bonus points to get you over the hump, but to stand in your place. To really succeed with heartfelt love for God and others in a way that you never could. Why is he close? Because he knows that religion is a matter of the heart. What's he missing? He doesn't need a teacher. He needs a Savior to pay for his sins and do what he could not do for himself. And that is lovingly obey God. The third question is this. Where are you? Mark doesn't tell us what happened to this young man. No doubt he went away and he's being thoughtful. He's pondering. But you don't know. Was he close to the kingdom for the rest of his life? But he never entered the kingdom? Did he die like my basketball shot that looked good to no one else but himself and yet counted for nothing? Or did he, in the coming days, realize that close just doesn't count? Did he 2 days from now see Jesus die on the cross and realize, oh, that death is a sacrifice which is necessary to pay for the sins of my heart? I don't need to hope I've done enough. I need to acknowledge I haven't, and yet Mark leaves it right here. And I suppose it is so that you will ask this question, not where is he, but where am I? There's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is God's commands are so high and your obedience is so low that you have not come close to gaining acceptance. But the good news is this. God sent his Son into the world to save those who see their need and would cling to the hope of the saving cross. And once you come to Jesus, you no longer feel the sense, well, maybe I could get some bonus points. You realize He has stood in your place and he changes you so that you actually begin to do those things which you never could do in your own strength. Love God and love others. And so I wonder if you wouldn't just stop hoping that God grades on the curve and give thanks that he really does just grade at the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. And we pray that you will use this word to bind to our hearts the truth of the gospel and the vast difference in trying to commend ourselves to you and simply being loved by you in him. I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.